Now we're going to read from Joshua chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15 to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messenger whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you once more. And we're going to be jumping back into Joshua this evening after a little bit of a gap last week with our evangelistic church service. Well, when it comes to human sin, human evil, usually there are some acts, or one act, in fact, in particular, that stands out as worse, as more horrible than all the rest. Some of the most terrible atrocities, in fact, committed in human history have been crimes against entire groups of people, where the intent is to destroy, either in whole or in part, a national, an ethnic, a racial, or a religious group. Now, you might have heard the term for this. This is often called genocide. Acts like this, as we said, are seen as the epitome of human evil. And with examples like the ones that we have, such as, for example, what's happening with the Uyghurs in China, or what happened in Rwanda back in the 90s, or, of course, the classic example of the Holocaust in World War II, well, it's no wonder that acts like this are categorized that way. Now, these acts are wicked, vile, heinous. But did you know that some would put God, the God of the Bible, into that same category? Now, as you know, we've been going through the book of Joshua here in the PM service over the last month or two. And most recently, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first battle that happens in this book, the battle for the city of Jericho. And as Kat read for us there, it's where God commands the Israelites to devote to destruction all that which is within the city. And so as we read, as Kat just read, verse 21 of Joshua chapter 6, well, that's exactly what they went and did. Okay, it says this: "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Now, it's examples like this, examples from the Bible like this that have led people like a prominent atheist Richard Dawkins to describe the conquest of the promised land in the book of Joshua as this. Yeah, I'll quote. He says, "It's a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so." Now, if you're not aware, xenophobia is a fear or a hatred of strangers or foreigners. Now, in fact, that quote was from the book that Richard Dawkins wrote some years ago now called The God Delusion. In fact, he was so put off by what he read in the Bible, in the scripture, that in the same book he also wrote this, and I got the quote there behind me: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction." Nice little jab there. "Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." No holding back there from Richard Dawkins. But when you read something like that, I think regardless of his views, you have to ask the question, is it true? Now, I know in many ways that I'm preaching to the choir here, here at church on Sunday night, but still, this is an important question for us to think about. Not just because many people outside of the church might potentially be put off when they hear a claim like this about God, but also because even here inside the church, claims like this can lead to dramatically different views for us about God and about our lives under him. Right? Because if it's true that God can be immoral, as Richard Dawkins says, well, then it might lead me, for example, to reading the Bible differently. Maybe what I would do is focus more on the New Testament, where the God that appears there seems to be all about loving others and being gracious and generous and good things. And then I'd focus less on the Old Testament, where it appears that God is more mean and evil and does things like this apparent genocide. Or perhaps it might cause me to want to rely on God less, thinking if he's not perfectly good, if he has his bad days, why should I go to him on my bad days? But most vitally, I think a question like this, a claim like this, might lead a person to reject God altogether. Why would you listen to someone or follow someone who others are saying is a genocidal maniac? So we've got to ask the question, is this claim true? And what would you say if someone in your family or someone, a co-worker, a friend, asked you about this? What would you say? Well, this evening we're going to be pressing pause on our journey through the book of Joshua to focus particularly on this question. That'll be our task for tonight. We must begin by saying that it certainly is true that God does indeed command Joshua to forcibly take the land of Canaan from the Canaanites. Now, that much is clear. If you've been tracking with us through the book, you will have noticed way back in the first chapter, that becomes clear when God effectively says to Joshua that every square inch of the promised land he is giving to them. And no one, he says, will be able to stand in your way. It's not that they're going to kind of peacefully coexist with the Canaanites. They're going to come in and live together. It's not that either. No, God says they've got to get rid of the Canaanites. And we saw, of course, a prime example of that in the reading just before that Kat read for us in chapter 6, verse 17, when Joshua says to the people, "And the city of Jericho and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Right? They've got to clear it out. Now, the word "devoted" there, which pops up a number of times in the book of Joshua, in the original, it's actually referring to the irrevocable giving over of something to the Lord. It's a little like You might irrevocably put something into your green rubbish bin at the end of the week, right? It goes in there, it doesn't come back out again. That's it. Once you put it in there, it's gone. Right? It's a similar sort of vibe. It's about dedicating something or setting something apart, especially apart for God. And often in this context, the way you would do that is by destroying it. It's almost like what they're being told here is to make an offering to God, to set something apart, to give specifically to him. And as we read, as we follow the story, we see that they carry out these instructions to a T. And so the claim at this point from people outside looking in, they'll say, well, doesn't this mean this is indeed a genocide? Well, I hope that by the end of tonight, we'll be able to say that the answer to that is no. That actually to say that this, what we read here, is genocidal is actually only possible if I take a shallow, surface level reading of the text. And that once actually you dig in a little bit deeper, you find that that claim just doesn't hold water. And so when we get into the text, there's two things rather that come out for us. Two things. First of all, we see God's justice. And secondly, we see God's mercy. God's justice and God's mercy. And yes, that is right. In the command to take the promised land, we see God's justice at work. You might say, how? How is that possible? Well, there's a number of things we could say here. First of all, the Canaanites, who we read about, are deserving of God's justice. And now there's much we could say here. We could, for example, go and look at Leviticus 18, which talks about there's a long list of laws against horrible acts that the people are not allowed to do. Horrible acts such as sexual perversion, even child sacrifice is listed there. And then right at the end, right after giving this long list of things they're not to do, God says this, by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. In other words, God's saying, all this terrible stuff here, this is what the Canaanites do. This is what they're known for. So straight away, as we read that, we can dissuade ourselves of the notion that the Canaanites were just kind of kind, upstanding members of the local community. They were just minding their own business. They were harmless. Actually, the evidence points us in the opposite direction. If the Canaanites were around today, even with our seemingly deteriorating moral standards, we would have seen it easily that they are participating regularly in human rights abuses. And that's the kind of things that were going on there before the Israelites got there. And so that means when God says he's going to bring justice, he's going to bring his justice to bear on them, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Right, now, in the very next verse of that same passage from Leviticus 18, God says that he's punishing them for their iniquity and that he says they're going to be vomited out of the land. Now, vomiting is a nasty thing. Right? No one likes to vomit. None of us like to do that. But it is a good thing. Like vomiting is a good thing, right? It's getting rid of the nasty stuff from inside, right? Better out than in is the saying when it comes to vomiting, even if we feel terrible while it's happening. And then often we feel better afterwards. Right? And that's the kind of idea that God's mentioning here. What he's doing is actually good. It's getting rid of the wicked, evil, immoral people from within the land. Now, what else can we say? Well, as we look at the evidence, we can also see the conquest itself, what happens there, the details, don't actually meet the criteria for what you typically call a genocide. So, for instance, the battles that we read about throughout the book, and we'll get into more of those in the weeks ahead as we continue this series, the battles that we read about were carried out mainly between combatants. In other words, the battles are between armies rather than between armed armies and civilians. And we actually saw that last time in Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, because Jericho is described as a city with a king and with mighty men of valor. Now, that's another way of saying experienced soldiers. Okay, so this is likely to be a military outpost, not a civilian city. And then when you look at the archaeological evidence, which you can, there is archaeological evidence for Jericho, that it backs up the same point. Also for the next city that we'll look at in future weeks, when we get to Ai, the next city, the archaeological evidence for there is the same. There's not evidence of civilian communities in these places. Now, of course, there is an exception as we read the story. Rahab is there. Rahab's a civilian. She's there. But the archaeological evidence, what we read in the text itself, tells us that this was, in the main, a military outpost, not civilians around. What else? Well, we also see that there's the use of exaggerated language when it comes to these conquest passages in Joshua. We read the verse like Joshua 6, verse 21 and others that describe groups of people being annihilated, being killed, and we immediately think it must be genocide. But that simply can't be the case, that all these people are being completely wiped out. Because when we continue going through the story of the Bible and we get to the very next book, the book of Judges, what's the first thing we discover there? We see that there are still Canaanites living in the land. But they haven't been removed from the land, in fact. It's one of the very first things we read about. And so, well, does that mean that Joshua was lying when he said all these towns were wiped out? Does it mean that God was lying? No. What it does mean is that the language that we see recorded in books like Joshua, the conquest language, is typical language that is purposely exaggerated, typical language for the day in which this was written. It's a little like if you're playing a game with someone, or maybe you're playing a team sport against another team, and you win easily against your opponent, right? You might say something like, "We flogged them," or we blew them away. But that doesn't mean that whips were involved or that there was detonations. Of course not, right? It's exaggerated language to show that you had a comprehensive victory. And the same sort of thing is happening here in Joshua. And what about the really difficult texts, like Joshua 6, verse 21, where we have this line about men and women, young and old, being killed? Well, even there, in what is a tricky passage, even there, what we're seeing is that we're given a term here, a way of describing everyone. Right? Just like if I go to search for something, I lose something at home, and then I tell you I searched far and wide for it, or high and low, didn't necessarily mean that I've gone to the highest place and the lowest place at my house. It just means I looked everywhere. It's another way of saying everything. And the same thing's happening here in Joshua. When it says young and old, men and women, animals, all of it, it's just saying everyone, everything that was inside the city was killed. But like we said already, because this is likely a military outpost, there's not going to be women and children around. Now, Rahab, of course, being the exception to that. Now, what all this shows us, right, we've looked at a few things here. I could have listed a lot more. What this shows us is that God is not, as Richard Dawkins would say, a mean, capricious bully. But rather, he's one who brings justice to bear, and only on those who are deserving of it. And I think that is what makes this part of the Bible actually frightening. And not because of what happens to the Canaanites, but because of what happens to anyone who continues to remain an enemy of God. Because that's the big point that we're reading about here in Joshua. God applies his justice equally. He applies it impartially. His justice is not brought to bear, say, only on foreigners, as if he were xenophobic. His justice is not brought to bear, say, only on certain ethnicities, as if he were racist. No, his justice is brought to bear on any and all sinners. And in fact, our next passage in Joshua chapter 7, that's exactly what we read about. We read about one of the Israelites sinning, a man named Achan. He takes some of the devoted things that they were not meant to take. And what happens to him? He and all his family get devoted to destruction. The very same thing that happens to the Canaanites. God's justice is brought to bear on him just as it is for them. See, God doesn't, he's not arbitrarily kind of making judgments based on people he doesn't like or anything like that. No, he's incredibly fair and impartial. He only brings judgments on those sinning. And that's a good thing because it means that ultimately our true justice is possible. Now, many of you might be familiar with the film Schindler's List, which is actually based off a book called Schindler's Ark that was, as it turns out, written by an Aussie. Now, one part of the story you'll read about in the novel is set in Poland in World War II, where Oskar Schindler, the hero of the story, he sees a Jewish mother and her son brutally murdered by SS guards just out in the street. Now, he's shocked by this as he sees it, but not just by the callousness of it, but he's shocked because it occurs right in front of a girl, a little girl, a toddler, who happens to be wearing a red dress. And then the author, then he writes this. He says, later in the day, after he had absorbed a ration of brandy, Oscar understood the proposition in its clearest terms. They permitted witnesses, such as the red toddler, because they believed all the witnesses would perish too. Now he's saying the Nazi guards believed they could do whatever they wanted because they thought there's no one who's going to hold me to account. No one is going to bring me to justice, so I can do whatever I want. Now, as difficult as it is, perhaps for us to sometimes read some of these passages about conquering and taking the land, do any of us really want to live in a world where wicked, immoral people can do whatever they want with no accountability? Where people can do heinous, brazen acts of violence or sexual sin or whatever because they know that no one will bring them to justice? Now, none of us want that. We don't want to live in a world like that. And the story of Joshua reminds us that God will not allow that to happen. He will bring about true justice. He will deal with sin. And so as we keep tracing the big story of the Bible, that's what we see. That's only confirmed for us when we go to later passages like Revelation, right, where we see the final judgment happening, right, in a place like Revelation chapter 20. And we read there that in the end, God will indeed judge every sinner. And he'll do it rightly and justly. People will get what they deserve. And so that means for all of us here tonight, there's a warning as we think about what happens here in the book of Joshua. There's a warning for us not to take God's justice lightly, to think that kind of as long as I'm more good than bad, I'll be okay. No, God takes our sin very seriously. And so that means I need to as well. But it's not just God's justice that we see in this book of Joshua, in this issue about Canaanite genocide. It's also, in fact, we also see his mercy at work. Now we see his mercy, firstly, in his patience towards wicked people. So way back in Genesis, the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, that his descendants will return to the promised land at a later point. And why does he say this? Well, he says it's got to happen still later into the future because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites were people who lived in Canaan, right? They were Canaanites. And so that means this statement here from God in Genesis 15 is actually an incredible statement. It means that God is willing to give the Amorites, the Canaanites, more time to turn from their sin, more time to respond to him and to what he is doing in the right way. And how much time exactly? Well, if we're talking timeline, we're probably talking between time of Abraham, time of Joshua, more than 430 years. Right now, I get impatient having to wait at a red light in traffic. Right? God's patience stretches longer than I can imagine. Hey, that's how merciful he is towards sinners. But I think that the best example of God's mercy that we read about here is actually found in the same chapter of Joshua that we had read just before the sermon, the part where we saw the devotion to destruction. Because what do we see right in the middle of that? What do we see in the midst of the destruction of this military outpost that is Jericho? Well, we see God's promise fulfilled to rescue Rahab and her family. Right? In the midst of a book that is at sometimes dark, as God kind of finally draws the line of judgment in the sand, we also see bright moments of grace. And Rahab's story shines the brightest. Now, Rahab is a prostitute. And Rahab is a Canaanite. She's an enemy of God and his people. And yet, as we heard a few weeks ago when we had a sermon on chapter 2, she chooses to change sides. She hears the same things that all the Canaanites hear. They hear about God's mighty acts, about what he's been doing, saving his people, rescuing his people out of Egypt, bringing them miraculously across the Jordan River. She hears about all those things, and she decides to have faith in God rather than to have fear of God. She chooses to obey God rather than to disobey God. And she and her family are saved as a result. Now, what this tells us is that even in the midst of a command to destroy, to drive out other nations, even there is still an implicit invitation from God to choose salvation rather than judgment. Now, we see the same thing actually later in Joshua chapter 9. We'll get to this in future weeks, when the Gibeonites, one group of people in Canaan, decide to make peace with Israel. They make a peace treaty with them. And then later, again, in chapter 11, verse 19, we read that no other city in Canaan wanted to do the same. No one else wanted to make a peace treaty with Israel. It's almost like the author's saying, everyone has a choice. Everyone has the choice to receive God's graciousness rather than his justice. And still today, God is patiently applying this same principle. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. It says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, God's still being patient with us today, even right now, 2023. He's still giving us the chance to repent and to turn to him. He's still offering his grace to us. Now, that's who he is. Now, how do I know that? Because I've seen this same God when he walked the earth in the person of Christ. Right, Jesus was the model of grace, the model of patience, the model of forgiveness. Even as he hung on a cross, slowly dying in agonizing death, taking the judgment of God on himself rather than having it on us where it really deserves to fall. Even then, what does he do? We can read about this in the Gospel of Luke. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He's literally being murdered. He's innocent. He's being murdered by people who hate him. And still, even then, He's willing to forgive, to show grace. Now, does that sound like a God who is a mean, capricious bully to you? Does that sound like someone who's petty or unjust or unforgiving? You couldn't be further from the truth. And yet this is the same God that we read about in the book of Joshua. The one who, while bringing judgment against an unjust world, still offers the chance for redemption. If, like Rahab, you turn to him in faith and repentance. Have you taken up that offer? I wonder. Well, as we bring things to a close, what this means is that when it comes to this tricky question of the Canaanite genocide, what it tells us is, as Christians, we have to stop looking at the negatives. Now, before digital cameras were around, I used to have to take a photo with an old analog camera, and it would have a little roll of film in it. And when you're taking all the photos on the film, you would take that film into to get it developed. And after a few days, you go and collect it, and you get your printed photos, and they'd be in an envelope. And then on the front pocket of the envelope, usually, you would also get the negatives as well. Now, if you're not familiar with them, what they are, the small little squares of black and white, where you could see, when you held it up to a light, you could see the outline of your photo on it. Now, when Christians come across a question like this about the Canaanite genocide, it's all too easy to look at the negatives. We do want to look carefully at what the text is saying and see the flaws in that claim, which I've tried to point out to you tonight. But even more so, we want to make sure we look at the bigger picture, at the full color, wall size print of the loving God who's gracious to people far beyond what they deserve. The God who has always been seeking to bring people into his family, even right as far back as Abraham, when God promised him that through him the world would be blessed. It's the God who has consistently offered grace to us, grace to those whom we rebel against him. Now, just read the story, the rest of the story of Israel to see many examples of that. And this is the God who has secured redemption for any who turn to him in repentance of faith, even those who've committed heinous acts. So as we close, when it comes to this tricky question, let's remember, don't only look at the negatives, but look instead at the bigger, brighter vision of the God who is full of both justice and mercy. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for opening up your word to us this evening, for helping us to think through what is a tricky topic. How do we think about the taking of the promised land? And yet, thank you for showing us the bigger picture, how right from the beginning you are a God full of grace, a God who's eager to do what is just and right. Thank you for showing us that in the Lord Jesus, in the way he acted on earth, in the way he came to display your love by dying on the cross and making things right between you and us. Father, for any here who haven't yet responded to God rightly, who haven't yet taken up his offer of forgiveness, of redemption, would you work in their hearts, open their eyes so that they might see how good you are, how loving you are, and want to be like Rahab. I want to turn from what we're doing to have faith in you and to seek a life of repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.